Good morning, everyone.
Morning, Jane.
Now, the reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 to 8. The covenant confirmed. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jane. Alistair, come and share with us, and I'll pray for you before you go. How's that? Is that all right? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for Alistair and all that he is in this house. Thank you for his faithfulness over many, many years. And Lord, I pray that you would anoint him as he speaks to us today, that he would speak something of your heart for us, and that we would have ears to hear, and that you would work your transforming power within us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks. Good morning. I'm going to talk about the covenant relationship, which might appear up there. It might. Oh, awesome. Fantastic. Thank you. So slides work in this. Hopefully we'll all flow okay. So this is where God is kind of forming his people together. But we're going to start off on another topic altogether. So who knows who this person is up here? William Shakespeare. Fantastic. Got into a bit of controversy last month, if you recall, because the government cancelled some of his funding for the Shakespeare in Schools Festival. Because it sort of, how to describe it, focused on a canon of imperialism. anyway, it made the British press, which is how I found out about it, but Jacinda backed down after it got into trouble. So who actually likes Shakespeare here? Oh, wow. Favourite plays? I know what yours is, King Lear. What's yours? Macbeth. Anybody got a favourite outside of the tragedies? Midsummer Night's Dream, fantastic. Excellent, that's fantastic. I love Shakespeare, I have to say, which is why we're talking about Shakespeare. There are 37 plays. I have 120 DVDs of Shakespeare plays. So I don't so much have a favourite play as I have favourite performances. If we could have the next slide. I particularly enjoy the RSC's version of Antony and Cleopatra, Kenneth Branagh's Henry V, Kenneth Branagh's Much Ado About Nothing. One might consider me a Shakespeare tragic, actually. Just a tragic, yeah. Thanks for that. Feel the love just coming out of here. Anyway, if we could have the next slide, please. One of the things I really like about Shakespeare is the kind of flow of the narrative across five acts. So what typically happens in a Shakespeare play is that the first act is sort of the setup, the exposition. What's going to happen? And you sort of get to grips with the drama that's going to unfold. And then in Act 2, it develops, and you actually reach the climax in Act 3, where kind of it all falls into place. You can say, oh, I now know what's going to happen. We can see it all. And then Act 4, it kind of settles, and then it ends into Act 5, which is the denouement. And if we could have the next slide, please. That's kind of what we are doing in our narrative, or our series of sermons about the narrative of God's relationship with his people. And this series of sermons is over about 8 or 9 months. We started several months back, and the setup, the Act 1, if you like, was all the discussion we had about the creation and the fall. We're now preaching on Act 2, which is God kind of forming his relationship with his people. We're going to come up to Act 3, which is the climax, which is, David would describe it, God walking into the room. And guess what? We're going to talk about Jesus at Christmas, obviously, and a bit thereafter. Act 4 is where we are living today in 2022. Jesus has walked in the room, but we haven't reached Act 5 yet, which is the denouement, which is when Jesus comes back and creates a new heaven and a new earth. I'm not sure when we're preaching about that, David. Getting ahead of myself here. We'll go back to Act 2. As I say, the first two acts are about developing our relationship with God. And we've heard in recent weeks about God forming his people in Egypt. We heard about the Exodus last week, where Moses leads the people out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea and they go into the desert of Sinai. So now, if you go to the next slide, please, we are trudging around the Sinai Peninsula, which they actually do for about 40 years. So that's the triangle you can see on the chart behind me. It's bounded by the Mediterranean Sea to the north, the Gulf of Suez to the west, and the Gulf of Aqaba to the east. And it's the chunk of land that links between Egypt and modern-day Israel. And they've entered this when they crossed the Red Sea, and they've headed south. And after about 3 months, they get to the southern tip, and they come to Mount Sinai. And they've been traveling along, following God in sort of this pillar of fire or smoke. And God's feeding them. He's giving them manna from heaven, bread from heaven. They're getting quail to eat. Moses hits the occasional rock with his stick and they get water and so on. But as I say, after 3 months, if we could have the next slide, they reach this mountain, Mount Sinai, right at the bottom of the peninsula. And Moses climbs this in Exodus 20, and he receives the Ten Commandments. Actually, Moses goes up and down the mountain about 5 or 6 times in 4 chapters of Exodus. So he must have got seriously fit, because as you can see, it's quite a big hill. but he doesn't only get the Ten Commandments. He gets all these instructions in Exodus 21, 22, and 23 about all sorts of things. You know, the rules about idols and servants and personal injuries and property rights, social responsibilities, the rules about the Sabbath, justice, mercy, the various celebrations the Israelites have to have. There's a whole pile of rules and regulations. And that's, in effect, it covers 4 chapters in Exodus. And then we come to this strange passage that that Jane read, which is Exodus 24, which is about the covenant being confirmed. And it's got these references, strange references to blood. If you've been watching any Shakespeare histories or tragedies, you know that it goes with the territory. But it's headed up, the covenant confirmed. So what does that mean? Well, I looked up in my theology book, and if we could have the next slide, it says that a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and his people that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. So it's a sacred relationship established by God in which God belongs to his people and his people belong to him. So covenants had existed before this. You remember God had a covenant with Noah. He had a covenant with Abraham. And of course that was about, you know, that Abraham's descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky. But this, now what he's doing is he's having a formal covenant with his collective people. He's forming them into community. I don't know, have we changed the foyer, Andrew? Last week, if you looked in the foyer when you came in, you would have seen all the little blue figures that are suspended from the ceiling. They were all going in a little line. And that was to symbolize the Exodus. They were all traveling out of Egypt. Now they're all in a group, if you look when you have your morning tea. And that's to symbolize God forming them into community. Because that's what's happening in this covenant. God is binding them in to his family. And all the laws that are covered in chapter 20 through to 23, they're the terms of the covenant. They're the rules. And what we now come to is the ratification. So what I'm going to do is try and take you through this ratification, try and explain it, and then see how it applies to us today. So if we could have the next slide. The first part of this process is it starts with Moses and a few of his senior team, his elders and priests, being invited up onto the mountain to worship. But only Moses is allowed to go up to the top of the mountain. So what's happening here is that God is making it clear that it is an awesome thing to enter into his holy presence. Now, most of the people, they're not allowed to even go up onto the mountain. They have to stay down on the plain below. Priests and elders are allowed to go part of the way up, but it's only Moses, who's the mediator, is allowed to go right up to the top of the mountain. And the key point is God is an awesome, great God. We can only come to him if we come in the way that he is appointed, that he's inviting. Now, back then, the people could only approach God through their priests, especially through their prophet or God's prophet, Moses, back then. Of course, today, if we could have the next slide, we can come through the one and only mediator between God and human beings, that is the man Christ Jesus, quoting from 1 Timothy. So in other words, through Jesus, we can all gain access to God. So we are much happier place than the Israelites back then. But to speak of meeting with God is really to talk of worshiping God. God invites them onto the mountain to worship him. And you know, that what you said, Davis, about worship, you know, that spoke very much to what was going on here. If they were going to go and meet with God, they were worshiping. That's what it means. You meet with God, you are worshiping God. And Exodus 24 is kind of like the story of a worship service. In some ways, it's the first formal worship service in the Bible. And if we can have the next slide, you'll see there is a call to worship. God invites them to come and worship. They come into his presence with praise. There's a reading of God's word. That's what Jane just did. There's a confession of faith. Davis led us in that earlier. There's a sacramental meal, which is like what we have with communion. So the ingredients of what's in Exodus 24, the ratification, is the same ingredients as we have in our services today. Does that make sense? You didn't realize that, did you, when Jane read it? Nor did I until I thought about it a lot. Okay, so if we could have the next slide. The first job that Moses has is to tell the people what God wants to say. This is a critical part of worship, then and now. It involves the reading of the word, or the law in this case. So as you see in verse 3, it says, Moses came and told the people all of the words, Lord's words and laws. So the words, that means the Ten Commandments, because they are introduced as these are the words of the Lord. And then the laws are all the various stories about idols and so on and so forth. Then in verse 4, it says Moses wrote everything down. Important point. Otherwise, we wouldn't know what happened. But so it's kind of, this is the Bible being written. But it's also saying this covenant is so important, they wrote it down. So they would all know exactly what it counted. Then you'll see further down in verse 7, there's a bit about sacrifices, which I'll come back to in a moment. In verse 7, he says, he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. But he's already read it to them. So he reads it to them twice. So that's like watching two King Lears back to back. Marvelous, isn't it, David? And you say, why did he read it to them twice? Well, I mean, there are two possible reasons. So if we could have the next slide, please. The first one is that people remember by repetition. We need to hear things more than once. And I think the same applies to us today. If you think about the world we live in, and we're sort of surrounded by challenges and what seems like chaos. COVID, Ukraine, politics, climate change, potholes. It seems like the world is completely out of control. God's not in control. Certainly the city council were not in control. Oh, that was a low blow. Sorry, Grant. But therefore, part of our worship each week is to go back to the Word and be reassured and once again discover that God loves us, that God is reaching out to us, that God has a plan for us, that God does have things under control, even though it's hard to see at times. And so that's why, just like Moses repeatedly read the Word, and as you'll know, he goes right through their time in the wilderness repeating the words over and over again, but that's why every week at our services, we read the Word, we hear about the Word, we go back to God's Word. So that's the first reason for reading it twice. The second reason is that it's like a two-step process to enter a covenant. The first time you read it is to make sure that the people understood what they were getting into. And then the second time it's read, they make their vows that, yes, we're going to obey this law. So a couple of months ago, next slide please, my daughter got married. And she went through a similar process in the covenant of marriage. So at the beginning of the service, Judy and her fiancé were asked to declare their intent. And if any of you have been to a wedding in a church, you will have seen exactly the same process. The minister says, "Will you take this person as your lawful wedded spouse?" And hopefully they say, "I will," hopefully. But that doesn't mean they're married. They only get married when they say, "I take you, blah, blah, blah," etc. But this is, you're asked to declare your intent and then you make your vows. Does that make sense? Same thing is happening with God establishing his covenant with the people. Moses reads the words, they hear what they are, they say, "Yep, we're prepared to go into a vow of covenant with God." And then he reads it again and they say, "We will obey." Now, when my new son-in-law, Cam, took on my daughter, Judy, he was making a really daring promise. Those of you who know my daughter will know what I mean. But actually, when you think about it, the Israelites were being pretty audacious in their promises too. Can we just have the next slide, please? These people heard all of the Lord's words and laws. All of them. They've heard that God said they couldn't lie, they couldn't cheat, they couldn't have false other gods, they couldn't make idols. They heard all these rules about properties and injury and so on. They knew what perfect obedience God was demanding of their lives. And yet they said, "Yep, we will do everything that the Lord has said. We will obey. We're right in." Far out, pretty optimistic, I'd say. Because they had to be optimistic. How else would you explain their decision that they could say, "We will do everything"? These people were natural-born sinners. There wasn't a man, woman, or child amongst them who could keep even one of God's laws. It was a shambles. It wasn't that they just failed to achieve one. They failed on practically everything. But they'd agreed they will keep all of God's laws. And so that brings us to the second main thing, if we could have the next slide, please, of what Moses had to do, and that was sacrifices. So he explained the terms of the covenant, and then he made sacrifices. This is where the covenant gets confirmed. Because the sacrifice represented atonement for sin, like paying a penalty for the sins that the people were committing. They were giving valuable animals, sacrificing them. I rang my other son-in-law, who's a dairy farmer, and said, "What's the average price of a bull?" "It's $2,500, average price of a bull. But if it's a bull that's harvested for semen, so in other words, a breeding bull, it's $100,000. Now, probably the Israelites weren't doing a lot of the high-tech harvesting for semen. So let's assume they're just sacrificing $2,500 bulls. Still a big sacrifice to make at church each week. So they sacrifice this. So this is the payment for the sin. And then, if we could have the next slide, please, Moses does this odd thing that he sprinkles the blood on the altar and then he sprinkles the blood on the people. Sounds kind of barbaric, doesn't it? Kind of messy. Aren't you glad that this isn't one of those all-age services and that David is not preaching? Because you know what would happen, don't you? Big laundry bill the following week. Blood everywhere. Ugh. Anyway, why does he do this? If we can have the next slide. It could be that it symbolizes kinship with God. You know, like blood brothers. You know, where you cut each other's wrists and you rub them. That's not right. That can't be right. Next slide. It could be that it's like a consecration, that the blood somehow makes you holy. And that kind of resonates with what happens in the New Testament, where it talks about us being washed clean by Jesus' blood. And we'll come back to that. Next slide. It also symbolizes, and I think this is more on the money, that the covenant is really important, that it's a matter of life and death. Because in the ancient world, covenants, you know, important contracts, you know, things that were meant to last, were often sealed with blood, to emphasize the commitment that was involved. You break this, you are going to be shedding blood. You cheat me, I'll chop your arm off, kind of stuff. And when Abraham and God entered into their covenant, you know, like centuries earlier, Abraham made sacrifices, and then what God did was he said, split the animals in two and put them in two rows, half the one side and half the other. And then God passed between the two rows in the form of a burning torch to seal their covenant. So I think it's emphasizing, you know, the importance of the covenant. This is a matter of life and death. If we go to the next slide, though, it's also a sign of God's mercy. Because God's not simply showing his people what would happen if they failed, life or death. He's also showing that there was a way for them to remain in his favor even after they had sinned. So to put this another way, if we could have the next slide, please. Although the relationship that God is establishing with his people under Moses had a legal basis, it was also a covenant of grace, if we could have the next slide. And that's shown by the sprinkling of the blood. Because first, Moses sprinkles the blood on the altar of God. And that's to show that people's sins are forgiven. You know, his atonement has been made. God has been paid. In effect, it's a payment for the sin. So the blood has kind of turned aside God's wrath that they've stuffed up. And then the blood gets sprinkled on the people. And that's showing that God's accepted their sacrifice and they're now included in the covenant because of their forgiveness. The blood, and therefore its benefits, has been applied directly to them by sprinkling. So the covenant that God has made with his people, by the blood, they're bound to keep God's law. That's the legal basis. They're bound to keep the law. But by the same blood, they've been forgiven. That's the grace bit. Does that make sense? Okay. How does all this apply to us? Next slide, please. So what? Simply this, Israel's experience at Mount Sinai shows us how to have a right relationship with God. Because like the Israelites, we stand in the presence of an almighty God who calls on us to worship him. Like the Israelites, we're obligated to keep God's law on pain of death. Gulp. Unfortunately, we can't keep the law any better than they did. Gulp. But like them, we can belong to God on the basis of blood. Now, fortunately for the cleaning of this hall and for all the animal rights legislation in New Zealand, We don't have to sacrifice bulls and doves and pigeons and lambs and goats and stuff every week. Because the sacrifice for our sin was made once, just once, for all, by Jesus. Now, we don't have to keep sacrificing an animal every time we stuff up. Because Jesus was such a perfect sacrifice that he paid the debts of sin just that one time for everybody, backwards in time and forwards in time. And so when the New Testament talks about Jesus, it often talks about his saving work in terms of blood. So like Romans 5, we have now been justified. In other words, made right with God, justified by blood. In Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins or wrongdoing. Ephesians 2, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. To him who loved, Revelation 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from his sins by his blood. See, it's by the blood of Jesus that we are justified, redeemed, reconciled, forgiven, released. Just like the Israelites, we are saved by the blood of the covenant. So if we could have the next slide. When Moses sprinkled the blood on the people, he said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." And if you go to the next slide, but Jesus, when he came to offer himself on the cross, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You see, what Jesus offered was not just the blood, it was his own blood, the blood of God. And that's why the cross, which we've got up there on the window, that's why it's at the center of our salvation. Because it's only by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross that we're able to have a covenant relationship with God. And the application is really, really simple. The only way to be saved, the only way to be forgiven, to have a right relationship with God, ultimately to get to heaven, it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's his atoning work that has to be applied to our sins. We've got to be sprinkled with his blood, as it says in Hebrews. Because it's only in trusting in his blood that he shed on the cross that anyone gets saved. So this is really good news, right? Really good news. Because if we believe in Jesus, we don't need to be plagued with guilt. We don't need to think that somehow our inadequacies or failings keep us from God. We don't need to keep our distance at all. We don't need to stay down on the plain like the Israelites. We can go onto the mountain. Because it's not that we are unworthy to come into God's presence. We are made worthy by the blood. God has made a relationship with us by the blood of his very Son. As it says in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Good news. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that through his blood we are totally forgiven and can come close to you. We ask for your continued blessing on us as we grow in him. In Jesus' name, amen.